invite you to take out your sermon notes. I went to turn on my sound, and I leaned over to my, noticed it was already on. I leaned over to my wife, and I said, "Did you turn me on?" And she said, "I did." And just so you know, we are celebrating 26 years, and the flame is still burning hot. So I hope that encourages you. We are talking about great expectations this morning, and so anyway, we'll just leave it at that. I'm sure that some of you have experienced the same thing that Cindy and I have had when we've gotten together with another couple for the first time. I mean, you know, as it stands, you don't know the couple very well. So invariably, the question that gets asked is how did the two of you meet? And we've heard some pretty amazing stories. They'll tell us how they met in some of those early days of romance and courtship and so forth and so on. And over the years, we've heard some pretty amazing stories. Some of you here have shared some special stories with us as well. But I did hear of this one guy who ran a sports card store. And this gal came in one day, and she was looking for three very specific hockey cards. And she was really into this hockey card collecting thing, and she had three rather rare cards that she wanted. Now, he had all three of them. He had them. But he said to her he didn't have them, but he would get them for her. And he said that because he liked the looks of her. And so he said he knew where he could get one for sure and potentially the other three. So anyway, she gave him her phone number, and he kept her coming back 3 weeks in a row, doling out one card at a time. And finally, he ran out of cards, and he had to take the plunge and ask her out. And that started their dating relationship, which eventually led to their marriage. I know some of you ladies are, you know, using that extra spiritual gift, you know, that pointy one of halfway up your arm, and you're poking her, you're saying, "How romantic. How come you didn't do anything like that when you tried to win my heart?" But what a beginning, what a start. I was reading about this Mountie, and Ralph is away. I think his head is bothering him. He's got a headache, but I was thinking of him. But this Mountie in Saskatchewan, and I know there are other Saskatchewanites here. Cindy was born there, and I think Michelle maybe, and yeah, Chris too, so a few people here. Anyway, he stopped a car speeding in Saskatchewan. And now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been across the prairies, and it invites you to speed on some of these wide open roads. It just does, you know, wide open nothingness. Anyway, he caught this guy speeding, and as he was dealing with the man speeding, he noticed the man's daughter in the back seat. I mean, he really noticed her. And so he just happened to forget to return the man's license to him, which gave him the opportunity to get all spiffed up, you know, showered and changed and deliver the license to the man. He was very apologetic as he did that. And just to make it up to him, he retracted the speeding ticket that he'd given him earlier. And needless to say, he gained great favor with his future father-in-law. Then there was this other fellow I was reading about. And he and his girlfriend would often meet for their afternoon coffee break. They worked in the same place. And turned out she was a crossword puzzle junkie. She really was. And as they'd have their break together, you know, she'd be working on one of those crossword puzzles that you find in the local paper. And unbeknownst to her, he had arranged with the publisher of the daily crossword puzzle to make one up that would include a proposal to her in the words of Monique, "Will you marry me, love, Bill?" So she's working away in this crossword puzzle. Without even lifting her head or looking up at him, she said, "I would love to marry you." And then there was this story of this British couple. I mean, their wedding was unforgettable to start with. And then because this couple was extremely wealthy, their wedding reception was on a yacht in the Caribbean. Sounds beautiful, eh? Well, now this was forgettable in and of itself, but it was also unforgettable for some other reasons. I said forgettable, unforgettable. In making arrangements for the menu, for the reception on board the yacht, this couple met with the head chef, and they told this chef that they wanted to treat their guests to the finest of wines and champagnes. And then for the meal, they wanted mountains and mountains of prawns, the best prawns that money could buy. I had to look up prawns. They're similar to shrimp, but different. But mountains and mountains of prawns. And the chef, who was already struggling with her British accent, looked at the request rather quizzically, but they just responded by saying, "Look, we don't care how much it costs. We want you to get the best that money can buy. We want mountains and mountains of prawns." Well, the big day came. All the guests arrived at the marina, and they boarded the yacht, and they went out into the harbor, and the drinks began to flow. And after a time, the groom took a few of his friends down to the food serving area just to take a quick peek. And there it was, all these fine linens, the silver serving utensils, ice sculptures, everything was in beautiful proportion. And right in the middle were these huge silver serving containers for the upcoming meal. And wanting to show off a little to his friends, the groom took them over to look at one of the containers. He said, "Guys, I want you to get a load of this. Look what we're having for dinner." And just as he said those words, he lifted up one of the lids to those containers, and there they were, mountains and mountains and mountains of prunes. Prunes. That's all there was for dinner. They checked every single one of the containers to find that every one of them was filled with mountains and mountains of prunes. The best prunes that money could buy. Now, this was supposedly a true story. Anyway, you can well imagine that the master of ceremonies had a great time with this. You know, how the wedding was off to a great running start and all those kind of things. Now, the point of this story, and yes, there is a point, just in case you thought I was short of material today. The point is that the experience this couple had at their wedding reception is precisely the experience that a lot of people have in marriage. Great expectations, glorious ideals, hoping for the very best, only to have it turn into a nightmare before their very eyes. The most famous Bible story about this kind of thing happening is about an Old Testament patriarch named Jacob who fell head over heels in love with this young woman named Rachel. I mean, she was everything that he wanted in a woman. And so he struck up an arrangement with her father Laban. That's the way it was done back then. But they struck up a deal, and Jacob agreed to work for Rachel's hand for 7 years. 7 years for the privilege of marrying Rachel. Now you say, 7 years? That's a long time. But you know what? He was so in love with her, the Bible says it just seemed like a few days to him. 7 years he worked for her, and it passed like that. I mean, this was the girl of his dreams. And finally, the 7 years came to an end. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 29, and you'll find that it reads as contemporary as anything you'll find, you know, out there today. I mean, the Bible gets very explicit here. In verse 21, Jacob is recorded as saying to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her." In other words, I've waited 7 years for her, and now it's time for the wedding and the honeymoon. Bring her on to me. Bring her to me. And now, in keeping with the custom of the day, the ceremony involved some heavy veils and a darkened honeymoon suite. And when it was all finished, and Jacob woke up the next morning to look at his new bride that he'd worked for 7 long years, he was in for an incredible shock. It wasn't her. It was her older sister Leah. Laban had tricked him. Now, let me tell you, that was one disappointed patriarch. I mean, listen to the description. This, again, comes straight from the Bible. If it wasn't from the Bible, I'd probably get in trouble. It says in verse 17 that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. I'll let you figure out exactly what that means for yourself. But you can imagine the shock. Jacob woke up that morning only to have his great expectations of the last 7 years dashed as early as the morning after the wedding. Now, normally it doesn't happen quite that quickly. But for many couples, it's inevitable that it does come. I want to ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, most of the material that you can get your hands on about marriage refers to it as one of the stages of marriage that we all go through. But a couple usually doesn't enter that stage quite so quickly as Jacob and Rachel did, or Jacob and his wife Leah. Well, let's talk about some of the different stages. The first stage we all begin with is the stage we can call the romance stage. I mean, in all the marriages that I've been involved in, including my own, I have not yet met a bride and a groom who are not smitten with romance. To this stage, the symptoms may vary, but the disease is the same. I mean, the two people are completely love-struck. I mean, it can include, you know, things like long walks in the rain and, you know, ridiculous attempts at poetry and half-hour kisses and stuff like that. Remember those? Some of you may have to think way back, way, way back. You know, this phase or stage usually includes some of the most bizarre behavior. For example, men, at a time in our lives when we can least afford it, we commit one of the most unreasonable acts out there. While we're flat broke, we go out and buy a diamond ring. I mean, think about that. And then there's the wedding day. What a custom that's become. We could spend hours on that alone. But there's almost always trouble with the flowers arriving on time. And there's that friend or that aunt of the bride who literally slaughters the wedding songs. And then there's, you know, what seems like this endless reception, and not to mention, you know, perspiring groomsmen and photographers and so forth. It's a wonder anybody survives the wedding day. But it's all done in the name of love. And it's this thing called romance that gets us through it. Then comes the second stage. It usually comes not too long after the honeymoon, and we can call it the reality stage. From romance to reality. Reality inevitably hits every couple, although it may do it at different times. The way it works is that sooner or later, one of the members of this newly formed partnership realizes that the object of their pursuit, the delight of their fantasies, the one they feared they could never live without, now can't be gotten rid of. You know, it's sort of like that farm dog. Ever seen one that loves to rush out and chase after cars? And all of a sudden, one day, it catches one, and you know, now what? What do I do with this thing, right? You know what it looks like when romance becomes reality, don't you? In the romance stage, she says, I love it. You know, I love him. He's so goal-oriented. He's so directed in life. And then reality hits and she says, I hate it. It's nothing but work, work, work. He's so driven. He's never home. He's got no time and energy for me. The romance stage, she says, oh, I love her. She's such a neat person. But then reality strikes and he says, she's so compulsive. She even irons the socks. He says, in fact, I'm afraid that if I get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, she's going to make the bed on me. The romance, she says, I love him. He has so many friends. He's so relational. Then reality comes and she says, he's always out with the boys. He never spends any time with me. Romance, he says, oh, I love her. Finally, I've found someone who's so refreshingly naive. And then reality hits and he says, I can't believe I married someone whose porch light's flickering. Now here's what's significant. Here's what's significant to understand in all of this. Reality clarifies what romance conceals. Reality clarifies what romance conceals. And it is of grave importance for us to understand what happens here. Because you see, this isn't a 2-year contract with an option year tacked on at the end if it all goes well. This is life. This is a lifelong commitment that we are talking about. Now, at this point, more mature couples understand what's happening. And they intercept the process and they start to work on some of the problems. But you know what? Many more couples move on to stage 3, which is the resentment stage. This is where they both start to feel like they've been tricked and are somehow now trapped. And with the realization that this was a lifetime deal, they just entered into it. It comes the need for some reason to blame and to accuse. You know, it's your fault. No, it's your mother's fault. No, it's their fault. Everything starts to unravel. And from there it can go in one of two directions. If there's enough love and enough commitment and enough intervention by friends or wise counsel, mature and committed couples at this point start to rebuild their relationship based on realistic romance, a deeper and more mature love. And they look at themselves and they just say, you know, this stuff happens. It's just part of the package, but now we're going to rebuild on a solid foundation. And they turn it around and they start to build a marriage that lasts. Now, unfortunately, many others, instead of rebuilding their marriage, move from resentment to rebellion. And this occurs when each partner kind of pulls himself or herself off into their own little world. And at that point, it's usually only a matter of time before the marriage dissolves, which is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Well, I spent the first part of this message just getting to this place to be able to tell you that the goal of this series is to help all of us, regardless of the stage we're in our lives, in this process of building or rebuilding a healthy, solid, mature marriage relationship. I think that there's no question that as a church, our greatest concern should be building our relationship with God and working on that. And I don't think you can be around here for very long before you discover that that is our focus. Our focus is how you can better relate to God. But I'm also aware that your relationship with God is not some separate compartment that you just keep for Sundays over to the side, unrelated to the rest of you. And so out of my commitment to care for the whole person, I want to launch into this series on marriage. And my goal is to help all of us experience the best that God has designed for us. Now let me just address one more issue, and then I'm going to get to the heart of the message. This message today. What about those of you who are single? And I know that includes a lot of people. Let me just make a couple of comments. First of all, you're going to have to work a little harder than the married folk here. Many of the principles that we're going to talk about can be translated, if you'll do the work, to apply to any deeply committed relationship you're involved in. And I'm sure that all of you have some deep relationships in your life. And secondly, there's not a person in this room, whether single or married, there's not a single person here who is untouched by marriage. Many of you have been married. Many of you will be married. Maybe you're close to someone who is married and they're going through a tough time in their marriage, and your understanding of what we're talking about will help them out significantly. So I don't think this is a waste of time for anybody. And the importance of marriage for married couples is so significant that I think it's mandatory that we address it here in the church. So let's dig in. In our quest to understand marriage, we need to come to terms with some basic truths. I'm only going to look at two of them this morning. And first of all, if we're going to understand marriage at all, we need to begin by understanding the difference between men and women. Some of you are going, well, isn't that obvious? Should be, but you know what? It's not. It's not. Seems to me that never before in history has there been greater confusion about the roles of men and women than exists today. Never before in history has there been more problems related to the differences between men and women. And so I believe that it is important that we talk about it if we're going to learn to relate to one another. It's that popular writer, and I'm sure some of you have his books on your shelves, but John Gray, he's the one who wrote that book a few years back called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And he said this in his book. He says, we mistakenly assume that if our partners love us, they will react and behave in certain ways, the ways we react and behave when we love someone. Did you get that? One of the big problems in marriage today is that we expect our partners to react the same way we would react under certain circumstances. And we don't account for the fact that our partner's different. In fact, drastically different from us. Now, just in case you've forgotten this, it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, already in the very beginning, they were different. James Dobson says that there's strong evidence suggesting that a man's brain is literally wired differently than a woman's brain. Now, every woman here says, well, I knew that. I knew that. You didn't have to tell me that. But he goes on to say that every cell in a man's body has a chromosome makeup entirely different from those of a woman's body. And if you want to do any amount of research on this subject, you'll find pages and pages and pages of documented facts demonstrating the fact that men and women are radically different, right down to the fact that they have heart rate differences, they have sexual differences, they have intuitive differences, and not to mention communication differences. I mean, it's astounding how different men and women really are. For example, at Harvard University, what they did is they wired their preschool playground for sound. They wired it for sound. And the researchers monitored and studied the noises that were coming out of the mouths of these preschool boys and girls. And it was incredible. It really was. They discovered that 100% of the sounds coming out of the little girls' mouths were audible, recognizable words. Okay, 100%. I read that and I had a hard time believing it because I thought for sure, I mean, I grew up with sisters, and I thought for sure there'd be some recorded cases of screaming and shrieking. Maybe, I don't know. But all they heard, they said all they heard were audible words. The girls they discovered spent all of their time talking to other children, talking to themselves. It didn't matter. They just spent their time talking. But the boys, listen, only 68% of the sounds that came out of the boys were understandable words. 32%, I know the girls are going, oh, you knew that. 32% of their sounds were either one-syllable sounds like ah or um, or they just were some kind of a sound effect. Okay, now obviously to me, maybe not to you, but these boys had been watching reruns of Home Improvement on TV, and they were mimicking Tim Allen, you know, and all his grunts and groans and things that he does. Now, take those two facts and extrapolate those findings to your home, and you'll see the difference. They say that adult studies have found that the average man speaks about 12,500 words in a day, that the average woman speaks 25,000 words, twice as many. And what that means is that for most men, by the time they get home from work, they've already used up their quota and they're done. Their wives are just getting warmed up. Men and women are different. Also shows up in the way they think. Now, men generally think in a linear fashion. For most men, it's after I finish this, then I will start that. And once that's done, then I'll do this, and so on and so forth. Women, on the other hand, they think relationally. I mean, the difference results, you know, the difference here results in some drastic misunderstandings. For example, a man looks at this whole thing of marriage as a job or a task that occupies a certain era of his life. And so he goes out and he finds the girl of his dreams, and with, you know, great flair and great romance, he courts her furiously. Whatever it takes, he'll do it because it's part of the job of getting this marriage thing done. And he'll keep at it as long as it takes. But then once he gets married, he goes off on that honeymoon and he returns home and he says, that chapter's now closed. This marriage job is now done. Now it's time to get on with this career thing. You know, I better get established in the marketplace, he thinks to himself. And then once he gets established in the marketplace, he decides that maybe it's now time for them to start their family. You know, men are just A, then B, then C, then D. You know, just one job after another. Now, if you're a man and you're sitting here and you're hearing that, you're saying, yeah, you know, that's pretty much how it is. You know, it's not a big deal. I never really thought much about it, but yeah, it sort of works like that for me. Now, what most men don't realize is that women who, for the most part, think relationally consider that to be the greatest fraud ever committed. They do. And the whole time he's courting her, she's got one question in her mind. What's he really looking for? Is this just a cheap thrill that he's trying to wow me for? Is it friendship? Does he want me to be one of his buddies? What does he want? And because he keeps after until he gets the job done, she eventually comes to the conclusion that this guy is different than all the others. You know, I can trust him. I can give my whole life to this guy. This is the man of my dreams, you know, who can become my soulmate. And so she completely gives herself to the man, only to come home from the honeymoon to discover that he's closed the book on that chapter of his life, and he's now off trying to establish his career. Now that makes for an interesting beginning, or should I say a turbulent one. I'm not talking about those silly little differences normally talked about in marriage discussions about, you know, the toothpaste tube and the toilet seat. Those sometimes become issues. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the fact that men and women are fundamentally different from each other. You were created different. You were reared different. You were socialized different. And until and unless you're prepared to learn how to relate to and how to meet the needs of and to strive to understand who your spouse is, a great marriage will elude you. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it'll nearly be impossible. You say, how can I learn all that? I'm glad you asked. You see the homework section in your notes? I'm going to come back to point two in just a moment. But let me give you the first part of that. Now, for some of you, the kids are gone, and you can have these romantic candlelight dinners, and maybe you don't have to go anywhere. Maybe what you can do is help some of the young couples in the church who might not be able to afford to do this or whatever. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to spend one meal. In your case, if you are, you got the home to your house, then just dedicate one meal at a restaurant of your place. And then again, if McDonald's is all the budget allows, that's okay. I'm not talking about something expensive. But what I really want to encourage every married couple to do is to just get away by yourselves and just listen to each other for that meal. Just listen to each other. I want you to ask each other these questions. Looking at the stages we talked about Sunday morning, romance, reality, and resentment, and rebuilding or rebelling, where do you think we're at? Where do you think we're at? What stage do you think we're in? And then I'm going to be blunt. Just shut up and listen. Just be quiet and listen to what your spouse has to say. Don't defend. Don't try to manipulate. Just listen to what they have to say about your marriage relationship. And then I want you to ask a second question. What do I need to understand better about you? What do I need to understand better about you? And again, just let them talk and listen. Really listen to what they say. You see, talking and listening to each other is better than any 20 of the best books out there lining the shelves of chapters and even your Christian bookstore that I could assign you to read on marriage. Just let your spouse teach you about his or her view of your relationship. And then I want to add, if you have a relationship with God, and I know most of you do, why don't you just close that time off with a short, simple prayer for your spouse. You don't have to do that in the middle of a restaurant. Maybe some of you are uncomfortable with that. It's probably awkward. You're going to have waitresses and whatever coming and going. You can do that out in your car after meal, but I want you to do it before you arrive home. Just ask God to bless your partner and ask him to help the two of you during these next few weeks as we focus on marriage to build the very best that he has for you. And I don't care if you've been married, two or three years or 30 or 40 years. We're all in the same boat. We want to have the best marriage relationship possible. And then once you've done those things, why don't you kiss each other like you haven't done since you were teenagers? Hey? Maybe it's been a while for you. So first of all, we need to understand the differences between men and women. And secondly, in our quest to understand marriage, we need to understand what marriage can and cannot deliver. We need to understand what marriage is and what it's not. And once again, in this beginning foundational message, we not only need a heightened understanding of each other, but we also need a heightened understanding of this whole thing called marriage, of what God has ordained marriage to be. Unfortunately, some people's expectations of marriage are way too low. In fact, I think it's safe to say they hardly have any expectation of it whatsoever. I mean, to some, it's a little better than a business partnership. I mean, on the average, when couples who are living together common law are asked why they're living together, you know what the most popular response is? It's because we can't afford to live apart. You know, it's nothing more than money for them. It's just a partnership to them. Their expectation is so low that for them it's just, you know, the merger of two incomes and the development of a new product line or two. And as long as the assets keep accruing, they keep going. And if it doesn't, well, they'll just, you know, separate and go off and find a new partner. But folks, that's not marriage. That's not God's intent for marriage. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." On the surface, you think, is that all I am, as a helper? You need to understand what God was really saying with this. Now, if you think that description of creation lowers the position or the view of women in any shape or form, listen carefully to me, because nothing could be further from the truth. If you read these passages on creation closely, you'll discover that everything else, all the animals, including man, was created from the dust of the earth. But the Lord God wanted to so highlight the specialness of the creation of woman and a relationship with this man that He'd created, that He changed the entire creation process just to bring that about. It was no longer from the dust of the earth. It was now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. God changed it all to design the woman. And He said, "I'm going to so design this that men and women will have such an affinity for each other, and they will match so well that for this cause, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he's going to be united with his wife, and they will be one flesh." We're talking about divine intimacy here. God says that out of everything I have created, it's the best that I have created. Marriage is the pinnacle of it all. I don't know of any goal more badly misunderstood than this one in our world today. A lot of people don't even understand that this is to be the goal. And if you don't understand what the goal is, how are you supposed to achieve it? Now, let me just share some of the common myths or misbeliefs held by many about marriage. And I'm going to end with these. The first is the belief that marriage will end your loneliness. Now, the original design was that it would help in that regard. But you know what? Some of the loneliest people in our world didn't sleep alone last night. People by the scores have gotten married thinking that it put an end to this horrible thing called loneliness, only to discover that there is a loneliness that is worse than being alone. See, it's possible to share a table, a sofa, or even a bed and still be hopelessly alone. Some of the saddest, most disillusioned, and lonely people are married people in our world today. Marriage does not end loneliness. Let me explain very quickly how that works. You see, every one of us has at least two levels of intimacy need in our lives. That's the way we were created. We've got a level one intimacy need, which is a need that can only be met at a human level. I mean, a serious relationship of life and love with another human being, such as a spouse, can go a long way to fulfilling and filling that need in our lives. But you know what? Every one of us was also created with a level two intimacy need, which is, you know, from a whole other dimension. That's the divine intimacy need. I think a lot of you are familiar with Blaise Pascal. I'm probably not pronouncing his name right, but he was that French mathematician who studied a whole lot more than math in the 1600s. But he, he penned a phrase that addresses this need, and maybe you're familiar with the phrase. He said that everybody has been created with a God-shaped hole. Call it a God-shaped vacuum in our lives, and it can only be filled by making peace with God and having a relationship with Him. And what has been happening in many instances is that people have gone on a quest trying to fill a gap in their lives with marriage that only God can fill. Yes, a good, healthy marriage can meet the level one intimacy need, but there's a need in your life that only God can meet. Now, on the lighter side, do you realize the gift that I've just given to you? Every time your spouse wants to lay a heavy on you about how you aren't adding to the marriage, you can just say, sorry, that's God's part. I'm just kidding. But the kidding doesn't negate the truth. There's a need in our lives that only God can fill. Well, the second myth is that marriage will heal your brokenness. I mean, just think about this. We live in a broken world with broken marriages that lead to broken homes that produce broken people who think that another marriage will somehow heal them. You know, it doesn't add up. Let me introduce you to some marriage math. One sinner plus one sinner equals two sinners, now under the same roof. And that doesn't fix anything. And then if you throw in a couple of sinnerlings, you figure it out. You know what that can do to your home, right? Now, our tendency, and this is what I want to draw to your attention, our tendency is to look to marriage to do things that it was never designed to do. For example, we and this happens all the time, we see an immature, non-goal-directed male who's chasing rainbows. You know what we say about him? We say what he needs is a good wife. No, he doesn't. What he needs to do is he needs to grow up and then he needs to find a wife. We've been looking to marriage to do things it was never designed to do. And as a result, there are some horrible crash-ups. A third myth is the belief that marriage will guarantee your happiness. Here's the key. You may not like this, but here it is anyway. Marriage generally does not change people. It doesn't. And so if you're an unhappy single person, the chances are you're going to be an unhappy married person. And if you're a lust-filled, bitter, sarcastic single person, the chances are you're going to be a lust-filled, bitter, sarcastic spouse. A walk down the aisle generally does not change somebody. So what I'm saying here is that we need a clear picture of what marriage can and cannot deliver. We need a clear picture of what God's divine intention for this thing called marriage was for us. And I'm not naive. I'm not naive. I know that there are many people who are struggling for all their worth, to survive the loss of love in the past. And with that in mind, the question that I struggled with as I was preparing this series is this. Is it fair? Is it fair in a world where we're told that as many marriages collapse as succeed? Is it fair for me to stand up here and hold out a hope to all of you that you can have what so many desire, which is a great marriage? The question I've been wrestling with is, can I do that with integrity? Can I? And then I thought about my own marriage. And I had my answer. A perfect marriage? Not by any means. I don't profess that for a moment. But without any doubt in my mind, I know that from personal experience that marriage is the most enriching relationship that human beings can enjoy, and it is right from God's plan. And so if two imperfect people, well, Cindy's a whole lot closer to perfect than I am, but I carry the weight of the imperfection. But if two imperfect people like Cindy and I can work out the issues, and we can get to this level of enjoyment and fulfillment in our lives, then I got to believe that everybody else can too. And I know that many of you are, not only have that already too. I know that some of you are miles ahead of us. And you've been holding out examples for others to look at and to follow. And my hat goes off to you. It can happen. It can happen. But, and this is going to be my topic next week, it's going to take an understanding of how much work goes into a good marriage. Let's pray. Father, I know this is just a beginning, Lord, as we talk about this. And I know we've got a mixed group of people here. We have people of all ages, those who have been married for many, many years and have tremendous marriages. We have those who've been young, married just a couple of years. And Father, they are struggling. Those who've been married a couple of years and they're still in that honeymoon stage. We have those sitting here, Father, whose marriage relationship has fallen apart and they still struggle under that. We have those who've lost loved ones and spouses. And Father, we have the whole gamut here. Yeah, Lord, as we look at this thing called marriage, as we look at the world around us, we see the brokenness that exists between couples, the brokenness that exists within families, the hurt and the harm that that causes. And we look at all of that. Lord, we need to come to this place where we as a church talk about this subject called marriage. And I pray that every person who's here recognize that even as we talk about these things, there are things we can all learn from your word. So, Father, we just invite you again by your Holy Spirit to not only hear the truth of what we're hearing today, but to be able to apply it to our lives and so be changed. And again, as was said earlier in the service, Father, we can only do that because you loved us first. You demonstrate what true love is. I pray that as we look to your example, we would recognize that as we yield our lives to you, that love that you lavished upon us, you can just use that and allow that to flow through our lives to the relationships we have with others. So, Father, this morning, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for love. I pray your special blessing upon each and every one of us, for I ask it in Christ's name.